Good that we can be here together tonight to look into God's Word, and in just a moment we're going to do that, but before we look into the Scripture tonight, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together again tonight and to fellowship together as we gather and after the service to whatever extent we do, and then to fellowship together in singing, to be reminded of these great truths of your Word and of the great blessings of our own experience in many cases as we sing. We thank you for the privilege of praying for each other, and tonight we do pray especially for Cecil Perry and his family, particularly for those members of the family who are not able to be close by during this time of illness. We pray for Ruby as she stands by him, and we pray, Father, that the surgery tomorrow will be successful and that it will relieve the suffering that he's been having, the discomfort, the fever. And Father, we recognize that this will be the second surgery within 8 days for Cecil, and that's a difficult thing for anybody. And so we pray especially for your strength to him and in his body as this work is done. And we pray for healing and that you will raise him up again to health and strength. And likewise for Carrie Walden, we thank you for the progress that she has made, for the success of the surgery that she had last week. And now we pray, Father, that you would heal this incision, this infection that is developed in her incision, and we pray that you would return her health and strength to her, and that soon she could return home and be with her family again. And so we pray for both of these tonight, and we commit them into your care and keeping. And also, Father, we pray now as we look into your Word together that you will open our eyes to the spiritual truths that are here, and help us to see, each of us, the message that you have for us from the passage at which we'll look tonight. And we pray that you'll be pleased and honored as we pay attention to what you are saying to us from your Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles now to Zechariah chapter 1. And again, this is an exercise in biblical knowledge. If you're not sure where Zechariah is, go to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and then turn back two books. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. And we've been looking now for the last couple of weeks, and we continue tonight to look at the post-exilic prophets, these men who prophesied after the return of Israel from their exile in Babylon. Two of the most important Bible teachers in the English language, in my opinion, are Englishmen, a man by the name of John R. W. Stott, and another one by the name of C.S. Lewis. Both of these men, as I say, grew up and came to Christ in Europe and in England. C.S. Lewis died in the early 1960s. But Stott is still alive, unless he's died within the last month or so. The last I knew, he was still alive. But they both grew up and ministered during the middle decades of the 20th century in a very profound way. When you read their works, though, you find that, and some of you probably have read their works, and if you have, you know that they actually have a very different style of teaching and writing. They speak from a different perspective, even though they speak the truth of God's Word. When you read John R.W. Stott's books, you see that he majors in Bible exposition, Bible teaching, that's theologically deep and yet amazingly clear. His messages are direct and logical and orderly, and they communicate beautifully, in my opinion. C.S. Lewis, on the other hand, did almost no formal exposition of the Scripture. He did not deal in the teaching of the Bible per se. But he's in a league by himself in his creative way of expression, his philosophical understandings, and his, what I think is just downright genius for clever and yet very clear illustrations. And what these two men share in common with all the other great Bible scholars of all the ages is an absolute commitment to the truth of the God of Scripture. They haven't compromised with the academic world in which they both circulated or the popular culture of the day. They never skip over the hard parts, but they deal with truth head on. And when the problems come, they deal with them. And Lewis particularly makes a point of dealing with some of the hard parts of Scripture. And yet their style is very, very different. And this is something that we see again and again as we look around us today. John Stott and C.S. Lewis are not the only two that we could mention who teach the same truths, but in very different ways. And that's been true all down through the years. A couple of weeks ago, we set out on this series of studies of the post-exilic prophets, these men who ministered in Israel after the time of Israel's exile to Babylon. They went into exile in the time of Daniel and later came out, 70 years later, came back to rebuild Jerusalem. And last week we wrapped up our study of the book of Haggai, and so tonight we begin our study of the book of Zechariah. These two men were fellow citizens of Israel. They were both among the group who went back to Israel to rebuild the land after the captivity. They were contemporaries. Their messages came out of the same context of history and came to the same people. But when we read their books, we realize that just like Lewis and Stott, they're very different in their approach. They communicate the same truth of God, but they do it in very different ways. Haggai's book is more like the works of John Stott or some other Bible commentator. Haggai's book, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, is very direct and logical and concise and persuasive. Zechariah, on the other hand, we're going to see, is a little more like C.S. Lewis. He's an artist. He's a visionary, and he declares the truth of Scripture very boldly, but he does it by describing visions given to him by God. That's not all he does, but often his messages are in terms of visions that God has given him. And, of course, C.S. Lewis does that kind of thing. He relates the story of the Garden of Eden by transposing it to a story about the planet Venus. And he describes the works and the majesty of Jesus Christ by depicting him as a golden lion living in the land of Narnia. And that's the way Lewis communicated truth. And that's a little bit like Zechariah. He speaks in these mysterious kinds of ways. He had visions of majestic lampstands and angels driving chariots and flying scrolls. And when we look at those visions, which we plan to do in the next few weeks, we see that those visions, strange as they seem, really communicate to us God's heart and God's purpose. And I think that we'll come to appreciate this prophet's messages as we look at them in the next few weeks. The book of Zechariah falls into a pretty obvious two-part division. The first eight chapters of the book consist primarily of a series of eight visions that Zechariah saw and then related to the people of his day. But in essence, these visions cover all the scope of history and describe the spiritual forces which will be at work down through the years to the time of Christ's second coming. Chapters 9 through 14, the second section of the book, go on to include messages and even dramas addressed to individuals and to the other nations around Israel. And those messages also speak of future history as well as messages to the people of his own day. And both of these sections are filled with references to the Messiah, descriptions of the first coming of Christ as a baby and to the second coming of Christ as King of Kings. And the focus of his messages, even though they are given in such a different way, is that the Lord is sufficient to meet the needs of every person, meet the needs of the human race. And Zechariah talks about Jesus Christ in an exciting and a different way, we're going to find. Like these contemporary Bible teachers that we think about, I've used these two illustrations, but there are many contemporary Bible teachers who handle things in a different way. Haggai and Zechariah, these two speakers for God in the 6th century B.C. were also committed to the truth of what they were speaking. They were committed to the truth of God in the Scripture. They believed completely that the words they were speaking were from God. And they were determined to say what God had said to them in as clear and concise a way as they could, and they refused to compromise with the age in which they lived, which was an age of, as we've seen in the book of Haggai, of compromise and waste and unfaithfulness to God. And I think as we look at the book of Zechariah, I hope that as we look at the book of Zechariah, you'll think about what it means to have the Word of God as our heritage, to have these centuries of background of relationship with God, that we living here in the end, in the beginning of the 21st century, have as our heritage. The foundation of the message of chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, is what we're going to look at tonight. If you picked up an outline on the way in, we're just going to begin looking at chapter 1 tonight. And then verses 7 through 17 will give us the focus of his message, and verses 18 through 21 will give us the force of the message. And so that's an overview of the chapter. But again, I say, the thing I want us to focus on tonight really is kind of an introduction to the kinds of things that Zechariah is saying, and it all centers around the Word of God. And I hope that you'll think about what a privilege it is to be able to hear and to believe and to know and to count on and hopefully to share with others God's Word, God's truth, which He has revealed to us. The Bible is a magnificent gift that God has given us for this age, and it's one that this age and this congregation needs to hear, and hopefully one that we do hear. It's our purpose as a ministry. It's sometime recently, as we were talking about what we're here to do, someone used the marketing term, it's our niche in the market as a church, is to teach the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that nobody else is doing that, but it means that that is what we believe God has called us to do. And I hope that we value the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this first section of the book of Zechariah. There are a couple of reasons that we need to be alert to the message of the Word of God, and that we need to be learning the message of the Word of God, no matter how long we've been studying it. First of all, because there are scholars, liberal scholars, but unfortunately, there are even some believers in Jesus Christ who feel that the Bible has errors in it, and that even though it's trustworthy, it's only marginally trustworthy. We have to be very, very careful how we take it, and we could very easily misunderstand the message. There are pastors, some right here in our city, who tell us those kinds of things. In this church, though, I think that we're more likely to encounter a second problem, but one that can be equally as devastating, and that is the problem of disobedience to the Bible. You know, it's one thing to say that the Bible is the Word of God, and to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's another thing to obey the Word of God. And I assume that all of us here tonight believe the Bible to be inerrant, without error, in the way it was originally written. And of course, what we have in our hands today is a translation from original languages. And certainly there are those places where translations may be uncertain, or where translators might disagree with each other about the real nuance of some particular word. But in terms of what God gave to the prophets, what God gave to the other inspired writers of the Scripture is without error, we believe. But I'm afraid that at the same time, for some of us, maybe more than we would care to admit even, there are times when, for the convenience of our flesh, we feel free to set aside what the Word of God says. And we don't take it at face value. And we don't live according to what it says. We say we believe what the Scripture says, and yet many times in our practice, in the way that we live, we deny the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's a widespread problem among Christians today, I believe. We don't live by what we claim to believe. Now, these post-exilic prophets, these 6th century spokesmen for God, addressed those very issues. It's not a 21st century problem, and I'm just getting used to saying 21st century. It was not just a 20th century problem. It's not a 21st century problem. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time. God's word, as far as God's word is concerned, is eternal and unfailing and powerful. But at the same time, that power and that effectiveness only comes as we accept it and live according to it. We need to believe the right things about the Bible, both formally, scholastically, but also, more importantly, in the depths of our own hearts. And so that's the background out of which Zechariah comes, a group of people who claim to believe God's word, who claim to believe in God as their Lord, as their King, and yet who in their practice denied the very things they claim to believe. I hope that's not true of many of us, but I know myself well enough to know that it's possible for us to live in that way. And I don't think you're that much different than I am. And so it's a very important thing to keep in mind as we begin to look at the book of Zechariah. The opening passage in chapter 1 of Haggai, if we'll think about that for a minute, the book that we just finished, Haggai made a statement that really penetrates to the heart of this issue. And remember that he and Zechariah are contemporaries. So if you go back to Haggai chapter 1, notice in verse 1, we read, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now think about what this says. It's a record of what happened in those days. And in that day, in that moment, as the prophet Haggai preached, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, it says, and the words of the prophet. They obeyed the voice of God and the words of the prophet. You see, they didn't feel any right to separate the two, to somehow filter out God's message from what was actually spoken, to see what spoke to their hearts out of all the things the prophet said. They didn't feel the freedom to do that, to ignore some of the pronouncements that the prophet made as speaking for God, and to think that others were valid for them, as if God's voice and the literal words of the prophet were somehow different. And the reason I'm mentioning that is that there are those today who approach the Word of God in that way. Well, if the Word of God speaks to me, then that is, in fact, the message of God to me. And they filter out the Word of God from the overall mass of Scripture. And those people who listened to Haggai and in whose hearts God worked in that day did not feel that freedom. They heard the voice of God and the words of the prophet. They were one and the same thing. And that acceptance of the words of God as authoritative for them is the attitude that we need to have, the realization that the words of the Bible and the voice of God are one and the same thing. And it was that combination in their lives, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, that produced this beautiful reverence for God and a turnaround in their lives that came as they accepted the word from God. We can't leave the words behind. We can't somehow obey God's voice and not obey his words. This is one of the reasons I believe that the gift of prophecy is no longer being given, because God has given to us in his word all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we don't need to be looking for some new message or for some more specific message from God, because his word is his voice. His word is his message. And so coming back to Zechariah, chapter 1 of Zechariah also addresses this problem of claiming to believe God's word, but in fact disobeying it. Look at Zechariah chapter 1. I hope you kept a marker there, just a few pages over, couple of pages probably in most of your Bibles. In Zechariah chapter 1, in verse 1, we read, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, 'The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" Here is the commandment that God gave through the prophet Zechariah. And the point of the command is very obvious. Return to me, says the Lord. And then that commandment is fortified by the promise that I may return to you. And you know, that commandment and that message hasn't gone out of style at any time since the time that Zechariah spoke it. God is saying to this age, return to me. He may even be saying that to individuals in this room. Return to me, that I may return to you. God, as hard as it is for our finite minds to believe, God longs to be in intimate fellowship with each one of us. That's why He created us. He wants to erase the distance that may have grown between us and Him. I don't know how the statement, return to you, strikes you at this moment as you hear it. I don't know what distance exists between you and God. Maybe none. Maybe I'm sure that there are many of you here tonight who are walking in fellowship with the Lord. And as the hymn writer said, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. But at the same time, in a group of people this size, I think that it's very possible that there are some of us, and certainly someone who may hear this message on tape at some point, for whom there's a distance between ourselves and God. Maybe some of you are like the prodigal son. You remember that story very well, I'm sure, who decided to take matters into his own hands. And maybe you, like the prodigal son, have taken many and repeated steps deliberately away from the Father. You've put one foot in front of the other, knowing it was wrong, and further away from the house of your Father you have walked. You've chosen to associate with the wrong kind of people, spend your time and money on the wrong things, and the spiral continued downward and downward, decision after decision, until finally you awoke to realize that you were feeding on the pig's food, and that you were hungry and debased and without friends. There are Christians who can come to that place just as that son of the Father did. And maybe in that condition you heard the word of God. Maybe in that condition someone is hearing that word from God tonight. As God spoke through Zechariah, and He speaks through His word tonight, return to me. Maybe it's been the experience for some of you, hopefully in the past, that you heard that voice from God saying, return to me, and you looked back and saw all of the territory that you had covered in your steps away from God, a little at a time, one small decision after another, and you, like the prodigal son, returned to the Father. Or maybe this is the time when you will look back and see how far you've come, and maybe with surprise see how far you've come. And you will hear the voice of God tonight saying, return to me. And perhaps this will be the time that someone here or someone listening on tape or something will return to the Father's embrace. And His promise is, I will return to you. Maybe on the other hand, you are away from the Lord, or in the past have been, and maybe your experience is more like Peter. You know, Peter got away from his heavenly Father, like the illustration that Jesus used of the prodigal son getting away from his earthly father. But Peter's experience was very different from the prodigal's, even though he wound up in the same place. Peter, remember, had the utmost confidence in himself. He was determined to serve God and to stand by his Lord no matter what, no matter whether anybody else did or not. He said, though all forsake you, I will never leave you. But in a moment, in the briefest span of time, in a shattering disappointment. His world fell apart, and he denied his Lord in a way that he would have never imagined that he would have. Now, if we examine the story of Peter, we see that there were some steps away from God. It burst on the scene unexpectedly, but it had been preparing itself in his heart and in his thinking for a long time. But Peter awoke one morning to realize that he had failed and that he was distant from his Lord. And he planned and took steps toward just going back to his old way of life. But remember how the Lord Jesus personally sent a message to Peter to come and gather with the other disciples. And he was going to meet with them, and he wanted Peter there. Peter failed the Lord, but the Lord did not fail Peter. And Peter returned to the Lord because the Lord returned to him. And remember that story of the picture on the beach by the Sea of Galilee when Jesus lovingly restored Peter to his place of ministry to the people of God. His failure had come swiftly and unexpectedly to him because of his overconfidence and his self-confidence. But his restoration came unexpectedly also. And maybe that's been your experience. Maybe you, with all good intentions, did things that you thought were the right things to do and that would keep you faithful to the Lord, and because of your own self-confidence, you failed the Lord. But whether you're like Peter or whether you're like the prodigal son, no matter which route we may have taken away from the Lord, any of us can get away from the Lord and can get out of fellowship with him. But the Lord longs for you, for any of us who are in that condition, to return to him. And that message here in Zechariah chapter 1 is the same message that he preaches to us tonight. Now, this command from God is set, secondly, in a context of history that gives it even more force. Look at verse 4 for the context of this command. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. And God says through Zechariah to the people, think of the experience of your fathers, your forefathers. Consider the experience of the previous generations. Think back a little bit to your history. Verse 2 says, I was very angry with your fathers. And now verse 4 says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, return to me, but they did not listen. They gave no heed or listened to me. Zechariah is saying in so many words, your fathers failed me at the very point that I'm addressing you now. And then to further strengthen his argument, Zechariah recalls what happened to that earlier generation who didn't listen. Look at verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded to my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Their forefathers ultimately did repent, but only after great sorrow had overtaken them. They repented in captivity. They repented after their city was destroyed and had been besieged before that, and people were eating their own children, and the people were taken into exile, and the city was burned behind them as they were led out in captivity. And they repented, but it cost them everything. They lost all that they had. And you know, God sometimes has to take us through that kind of experience to get us to repent. And the message to Zechariah, to this next generation of Israelites, is don't do like your fathers did. God wants you to repent now. He wants you to come to him with all your hearts in this time of physical restoration. You've been released from your captivity, but don't miss this opportunity to walk closely with the Lord. You have an opportunity to return now, he says. Don't make the same mistake that your fathers made of losing everything before you come to your senses and come back to the Lord. The words that hit me the hardest in this passage are not so much that call of God to his people to repent, but what the prophet says about the unfailing nature of the Word of God. And it's on that basis that Zechariah urges them to return, because God's Word does not fail, because of his promises and his intentions that will not return to him void, the promises that will be fulfilled. That's the basis on which he calls out to them to return to the Lord. And we're dealing here with principles that are eternal principles. We're dealing with principles of the God of those people thousands of years ago, who still speaks the same way to us. And so these are very serious principles. Look again at the question of verse 5, the penetrating questions of verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? The rebellious forefathers of these people to whom Zechariah is preaching didn't want to hear God's prophets. They thought they knew better. They thought they could turn to Egypt for help and that alliances with Egypt would save them. They continued in their hypocrisy of doing things their own way and just giving lip service to God. And they thought they got away with it. But Zechariah says, where are those people now? Well, they're dead. They're gone. Even the prophets, the godly prophets who presented God to the people, were no longer around either, Zechariah says. When I was growing up, I was profoundly influenced by a man by the name of N.A. Wojcik, who was the founder of Bible Memory Association. Even though I grew up in a pastor's home, my dad was my dad. He was not my pastor. And I think I thought of N.A. Wojcik probably in the way that most of you think of a pastor. I loved my dad and revered him, but he was my dad. And I have to admit that I've often wished that I'd listened more carefully to what he was teaching as I was growing up. Some of it filtered through, but N.A. Wojcik had a tremendous influence on me, and I remember very well, and I think in the last few years particularly, I think often about his earnest pleas to us as teenagers in the summer camps that ministry operated to be faithful to Christ and to live a faithful Christian life. And he had a passion about him that I don't remember seeing anywhere else in those years and few times since. He was talking to high school kids mainly, junior high kids, maybe a few college students, and he communicated in an odd sort of way. He wasn't the typical youth speaker. Many of you knew him, but he had a zeal for Christ and a passion for Christ. But you know, N.A. Wojcik is out of the ministry now, still alive. I just heard again a week or two ago, but not in the ministry, and his organization is not around anymore. And you know, if I had staked my faith on an individual, then I would have been foolish, because prophets don't last. Maybe you've been disappointed by someone who ministered to you in the past and had an impact on you, and then they themselves failed. Or they themselves passed on, went home to be with the Lord, whether they failed or not. They're no longer here. And if we depend on people, the people won't be with us forever. Whether they fail or whether they succeed, they ultimately die. But prophecy does not do that. The Word of God does not do that. The Word of God will outlast all of us. The Word of God will be with you on your deathbed. If you will be faithful to the Word of God, it will be faithful to you. That's what Zechariah is saying. My words and my statutes, which I commanded the prophets, will never fail. The plan of God, the promises of God are always true, generation after generation after generation. And that's the focus of this first part of the chapter. And so I'd like for us to spend the few minutes that we have remaining to try to underline this focus in our minds, because it sets the stage for everything else that Zechariah is going to say in this book, and because it's just as true in our day as it was in Zechariah's day. History can be observed in both a linear sense and a cyclical sense. Now, stay with me here. There's a way of looking at history in a linear sense from point A to point Z, and to look at history unfolding in that way. And the Bible tells us that history, human history, began at one point and it will come to an end at another point. It moves linearly. Significant events take place during the course of history. Significant breakthroughs, when God establishes something new and reveals some new truth and moves along the revelation step by step. And all along that line, the events that he planned and promised are come to pass. He gives them, tells them in advance, and then they take place. And really, it's only the Scripture that makes any sense out of history. If we did not have God's Word, and those who don't accept the Bible as God's Word don't have a way to make sense out of history. It's the Scripture that gives us the ability to face the future without fear, because the Scripture tells us that history is in God's hands. It unfolds in a linear way, and God is in control of all of that. In another sense, though, history is cyclical. The same problems come up over and over again. And nowhere is that better illustrated than in the history that the Word of God reveals. Empires rise and empires fall. And world kingdoms come that no one would ever imagine would not last forever, that everyone assumes will last forever. And future generations look back on them as relics of the past and wonder what could have ever happened to so great a civilization. Oppressive regimes are replaced by more reasonable ones, and people have a chance to start over, and it looks like this time they're going to do it right. But before long, there are people who get tired of the restrictions that are necessary to do things in a godly way, and they begin to rebel about that, against that, and they begin to demand more looseness, and that insistence on looseness eventually leads to anarchy, and then to control the anarchy, there has to be oppression again and tight restrictions, and it's a cycle that just repeats itself over and over again throughout history. Have you ever had the experience of realizing that you are doing or saying the very things that you had said you would never do, doing things that your parents did or that some previous boss did, and you thought, when I'm a parent, I will never say that, or I will never do that. If I'm ever in charge of this company, I will never do it that way. And then all of a sudden you discover, I have become my mother. I have become that boss that I hated so much. Happens all the time, doesn't it? And that's because history is cyclical. God's Word, though, describes that cyclical side of history just like it does the linear side of history. Scripture, over and over again, from beginning to end, Scripture explains and describes those cycles of human events. And the Bible is the only truth that helps us understand why we make the same mistakes over and over again. Scripture provides also the only remedy that breaks up this cycle of failure and foolishness, that allows individuals to escape the cycle of failure and rebellion and disobedience. The principles of Scripture, if we will be obedient to them, enable us to stand for something else and to be different and to not be slaves to the world around us. God said through Zechariah, "My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, do not fail." Isaiah said, and then James repeated in his New Testament epistle, "All flesh is grass, in its loveliness like the flower of the field, but the grass withers and the flower fades. but the word of our God stands forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. The book of Galatians has a warning passage in the sixth chapter that's very much like this warning that comes in this first paragraph of Zechariah and that comes in Isaiah and that comes in James, and you're familiar with it. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, really, when we're honest with ourselves, it's almost a chilling note in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. If God has prescribed to us a certain way of thinking and a certain way of living, and we choose to live or to think in some other way, we have deceived ourselves. We cannot know the best for ourselves, even though we so easily think that we can. God says, don't be deceived. The things that I say are true. The methods that I share with you are right. The penalties that I prescribe for disobedience are just. Do not be deceived. If God is committed to do something, nobody will ever have to laugh and say he didn't do it. If God has made a promise, no one will ever be able to say that he failed to keep it. If he has clearly said, and he has, that he's opposed to sin and unrighteousness, then sin and unrighteousness will be rooted out of human history, just as he has said that they will. God is never going to fail. Nobody will ever point at God's stated intentions and describe him as a failure. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Nobody gets away with anything, as we are so often tempted to violate the word of God. And that's the heart of Zechariah's message. That's what in the various visions and dramas that Zechariah produces, God is saying through him. We need to be people who have not only the highest theological respect for the word of God, but people who also decide in our daily lives, in our daily activities, in the choices that we make, whether or not we're going to obey God's word. We need to be people who decide that we're going to obey God's word. It's easy, particularly I think in a Bible teaching setting like we live in, to give lip service to the truth of the word of God and then decide to do something else. We need to recognize the unfailing quality, the eternal quality of God's instructions to us and the wisdom of God that he so clearly shares with us. As we close tonight, I want to ask you to examine yourself concerning that Bible that you hold in your hand. Do you really believe that it's God's word? Do you really believe that it contains the things that pertain to life and godliness? Do you listen to it? Do you obey it? Are you committed to the truth that it contains? Do you think that maybe somehow we can get around some of what God tells us to do, and somehow God can be mocked, and that somehow what he says won't come true, that he won't do what he says he'll do, and that we have a better plan? It's so easy to think that way, us humans. If, as you make that kind of examination, will you remember the words of Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we realize tonight that for centuries, all the way back to Zechariah's day and before, men and women have given their lives for the sake of the Bible. People have died for speaking the truth of God's word. They've died trying to preserve your words. They've died for in the process of translating them. And these were people who recognized Zechariah's message, that what is contained here in your word is wisdom and truth and life as it really is. They were people who recognized that your promises are certain and your judgments are also certain. Lord, we pray that you'll convict us if we've treated the word of God lightly in any way. If we have tried to live by our own standards instead of by those which you've so clearly and graciously given to us. Father, we ask you to change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.